If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me now to Psalm 22, where we will be focusing our attention on the final verses of that text. Psalm 22, and as you're able, please stand with me. As we hear with reverence God's Word, His Word of promise, flowing out of the prophetic work, the atoning work that would be accomplished by God's incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we hear God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it and us. Lord, as we open Your Word together this morning, we ask Your blessing, and we do ask Your help, that as the Scriptures are read and preached, Your people would be taught and blessed. Give us gospel hope, O God, and a greater sense of how our hope should permeate our lives. May Your Word convict and convert, confront and consecrate, comfort and transform us more and more in the likeness of Christ. Bless Your Word to us today. Make us reverent and attentive to it. We ask in Christ our Savior's name. Amen. Hear now God's Word. Psalm 22, I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 27 and continue through the end of the Psalm. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Now, on your worship orders, it says that the text for the sermon is what I just read, Psalm 22, verses 27 to 31. But if you have the copy of the sermon notes, you'll notice that the sermon covers Psalm 22, verses 27 to 32. Now, contrary to what might be expected in view of that discrepancy, I will not be delivering any new special revelation today. I don't have a prophetic word that's never been heard before in the church. And if your Bible has 32 verses in Psalm 22, you need to talk to the elders afterward, and we'll get you a new one. Please forgive the typo. Christians ought to believe the Bible. It seems like a fairly uncontroversial statement to make at the beginning of what could otherwise be a controversial sermon. Christians ought to believe the Bible. And those who do believe the Bible ought to have an optimistic view of eschatology. Now, I grant that there are baptized Christians who do not believe the Bible, because we believe here that Christian is not necessarily a synonym for elect or regenerate or saved. A person who is baptized in the name of the triune God is categorically, religiously a Christian, even if they are lost and will be lost. And I realize that there are some Christians who do, in fact, sincerely believe the Bible, who nevertheless hold on to a consistently pessimistic perspective on the future. And that's understandable because, after all, none of us have comprehensively or consistently yet believed all that the Bible says. We're seeking to do that, but it's still a work in progress. But every Christian should believe that the Bible is true, and everyone who does believe it is true should have an optimistic, dare I say, cheerful perspective on the future of the world. And this is not because the Bible says that the future will be uniformly pleasant and untroubled. Quite the contrary, the Scriptures are clear that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and that in this world the disciples of Christ will have tribulation. These are not passages that would inspire a great deal of cheer or confidence. And in fact, you might wonder how we could be anything other than anxious and discouraged and despairing about the future of our nation, of Western civilization, and of this world, those three things often being conflated in our minds. As goes our nation, so we assume must go the entire world. That's a form of idolatry we could repent of. National magazines are glorifying self-mutilation while normalizing mental illness. And if you don't know what I'm talking about there, God bless you. Continue to live in the little hole that you are inhabiting right now. Biological males are setting records in women's sports. So much for feminism. Men are better even at being women than women are. I'm heaping scorn on an idea there. I am not mocking people. Christian business owners are being bankrupted for declining to celebrate sodomy. And many people in Reformed churches, including many pastors, have bought first-class tickets on the social justice train. And so we might wonder why and how any Christian can be optimistic about almost anything. And yet that has been an organizing theme for this year, 2021. We've talked often about this idea, and I want to emphasize it once again here at the conclusion of the year as we look to a new year. And the idea is this, that no matter your eschatological position, your perspective ought to be one of cheerful, optimistic militancy and transcendent joy, because Jesus is Lord, and the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Scriptures say, and therefore the church is obligated to say amen to it. And it doesn't matter if you see that happening or not. The church sees truth by divine revelation, as it is received in faith. And so as we turn the calendar and put another raucous year in the history books, I want to turn your attention to David's song and prayer here, because it is a prophecy of the Messiah and of the work that the Messiah would accomplish. Now, you know Psalm 22 well, I'm sure, many of you. Psalm 22 has been described as the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion, because its description is so precise, so prescient, that one wonders how it is even possible to deny that Old Testament prophecies are, in fact, a matter of divine revelation. You just can't make this stuff up. And this psalm was already in the hymn books and prayer books of the Jews long before Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. The suffering of the Lord in this psalm is foretold in graphic detail. And these words were, in fact, on the heart and lips of Christ as he suffered and died. You'll recall that one of his seven sayings on the cross was a recitation of Psalm 22 and verse 1, which is a reference to the entire psalm, by the way. He wouldn't say Psalm 22 and verse 1, because they didn't divide the psalms in that way at that time. They would refer to the psalms by the opening line, and that is what Jesus prays. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of his other sayings on the cross, right before he died, in fact, is from Psalm 31 and verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. And we might finish the verse with David, you have redeemed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. The Psalter was on Christ's mind as he hung on the cross, and he used its words to frame his prayers as he drew near to death. But if Psalm 22 is on his mind, what all does that include? What does it entail? The closing verses that we just read from verse 27 to verse 31 speak prophetically of the implications of Christ's sacrifice, the implications for the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to David. That's what's being referenced here. God makes covenant with Abraham and David, and in Psalm 22, David says those promises will be fulfilled in the crucifixion of God's anointed one. You'll recall that in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, the Lord had said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All families of the earth, your Bible might say, shall be blessed. He later promises David in Psalm 89, as well as in the historical literature, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Well, those two promises are recapitulated in verses 27 and 28 of our text, and they are further expounded in the remaining verses of our text. These Abrahamic and Davidic promises would be fulfilled in the work of Christ. His suffering, death, and resurrection would secure the blessings that God had already promised long before to pour out upon the world. And so what does God intend to accomplish? What does He promise to accomplish by the work of Christ? What should we expect the gospel to bring about as it is proclaimed and believed and obeyed throughout the world? I think the first thing that most of us would say is we expect people to be saved. Yes, indeed. And praise God for that. We don't want to diminish it in any way. But that's not all that the Bible promises. In fact, if you read these promises, you'll note that it's not even the primary thing that the Bible promises, because Jesus doesn't come to save a few random individuals. He comes to save the world. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This psalm clearly prophesies the atoning sacrifice of Christ, but it says more than just that. It also anticipates His resurrection. You see that as the suffering servant cries out in the throes of death and despair, he is answered by God in verse 22, and that then becomes the turning point of the entire psalm. You have answered me, verse 21, therefore I will declare your name to my brethren. There will be praise, there will be prayer, there will be celebration, there will be corporate worship on the other side of this death. There is not only crucifixion, there is resurrection. And there is a description of the ongoing effects of this atoning sacrifice. And what is it? Well, it includes the forgiveness of sins. It includes personal salvation, as many, many passages show. But that is not what the Holy Spirit focuses upon here. Instead, He focuses our attention upon the conversion of the world, that all families of the nations will worship Christ. Now, that might seem impossible to believe. We might say, obviously, the language is figurative and poetic. That's what we say when we have a passage that we have difficulty believing sometimes. It can't be literally true, right? I mean, we can't really believe that the nations are going to be converted to Christ. Well, that would contradict so many other passages in the Bible that we're sure teach that they won't be converted. Perhaps we're reading the reconciliation of those passages in reverse. We can believe that God created the world out of nothing in the space of 6 days, that He delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt by powerful wonders and plagues, that He fed the prophet Elijah with food carried by ravens during a 3.5-year drought, that He preserved the prophet Jonah who preached in the city of Nineveh after being swallowed by a great fish and carried in its belly for 3 days. We believe that God became man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that He healed the sick, cast out demons, and raised the dead. We believe that Jesus will physically return to this world with His mighty angels in flaming fire in order to judge the world. We believe all of those things because the Scripture says them. But this is a step too far. Verse 27 is just a little bit too much. I mean, we don't want to get carried away, right? I mean, all of those other things that the Bible tells us to believe seem so much more reasonable. But this is the promise. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before Him. And there it is in your Bible. And my question would be, do you believe it? Now we need to make sure that we understand Scripture does not say that this is going to be a global peace based on natural law and human goodness. That really would be impossible to believe, wouldn't it? It does not say that men will generally agree to live and let live with Christians in the church. It also does not say that every individual is going to be regenerated and forgiven and saved. But what it says is that all the ends of the world shall remember and shall turn to Yahweh. Notice the divine name there. This is not just general religion. It's the true God. All families of the nations shall worship. And who are they going to worship? The same one that the psalmist is singing about. You, the Lord Christ. Verse 29 says that all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat. Now, what does eating have to do with anything? Hopefully, you know the answer to that if you've been here more than 3 weeks. God feeds His people every time He meets with them. He cleanses them, He consecrates them, and He communes with them. It's the structure of worship in Eden, at Sinai, and on Mount Zion. All the prosperous of the earth shall partake of the Lord's sacrifice. They'll commune in the peace offering. They'll worship the Lord. Eating and worshiping go together. In the Old Covenant, it was the Passover. It was the peace offering. It was these various festivals where God's people would gather to worship, to pray, and to celebrate the peace that they enjoyed from God. In the New Covenant, it is the Eucharist. It's the Lord's Supper that is the New Covenant meal. God feeds us with bread and wine and assures us of His love and grace toward us. Now, I would say here, all the prosperous does not mean every single individual, but it also does not mean just a very few small number. I mean, all would be the wrong word for that, wouldn't it? Some? A few? A smidgen? Maybe, what would be the Hebrew word for smidgen? I have to look that up. A smidgen of the prosperous. No, it says all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. And in one sense, it is absolutely every prosperous person, because at the point that the psalmist is looking at, The only ones who are prosperous are going to be those who are worshiping, those who are eating, those who are resting in Christ and in His work, because their wealth will be found in Christ, and the wealth and treasures that were known in this world will pass away. He says, all those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him. Well, that's a part of the psalm we probably do take literally, because we do, after all, believe that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that one day all of the dead, great and small, believing and unbelieving, will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But notice here, the description's larger than just that. The lowly, the oppressed, those who are powerless to save themselves. Going down to the dust implies not only that they are lowly, but that they cannot keep themselves alive. The dead will worship the Lord. They will bow and confess His name. There is life beyond the grave, but that life consists of worship. There is no life which does not include divine homage. You might say, well, obviously that doesn't apply to the reprobate in hell. In one sense, they will be eternally cursing God. So say the Scriptures. In another context, they will be eternally acknowledging God, the Lamb who is present in hell to punish them. So also says the Scripture, Revelation chapter 14. Even the demons believe and tremble. The fact that their heart is rebellious does not mean that they deny what is undeniable about the Lord. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in one sense, that won't happen until Judgment Day. On that day, all of the wicked, just like every demon, will bow and admit that Jesus is the Holy One of God. But the question here is there no sense in which we can or should expect a measure of that confession prior to the final reckoning? That's what this passage seems to speak about. It speaks of the powerful effects of Christ's ministry before the end of the world. And it's based on the power and promise of the gospel. This is what the proclamation of Christ can and will do. This is why we believe in preaching the gospel and not just programming our way to church growth. We don't program that. We just preach Christ. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when the gospel is preached, nations come to repentance. You say, well, I wouldn't go quite that far. But the Bible does. Nineveh will call on the Lord in sackcloth and ashes. Nebuchadnezzar will praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. The emperor will receive baptism. The powerful and the poor, the living and the dead, all those of the earth will remember, turn to Christ, and worship. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. This is going to go on and on. What does our Westminster Confession of Faith say about the church? It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but are synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. That's what your confession says. There shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will, which means that it's going to be a faithful church. And how can you know that? Because the Bible says so. And what if things get really bad? Well, that will be to the disadvantage of the reprobate. You do realize that all of the crazy people right now who seem to want to rebel and defy creation itself in every possible imaginable way, and in some ways that none of us ever imagined, that they are only exacerbating their own guilt. They're not doing anything to thwart God's plan or purpose. They're not unseating Christ from His throne. They cannot harm His saints. It is to the disadvantage of the reprobate that they rebel. That chaos, that disobedience, that rebellion will reveal hypocrites in the church. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be just fine. Because Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, what if the government turns against the church? What then? Or what if they arrest or beat or murder Christians in the streets? You know, that's never happened before. What if leaders in the visible church become corrupt? We've never seen anything like that. What if we no longer have the freedom to worship openly? Do you realize how weak, how ignorant we are? Not just of our own history, not just of Scripture, but of the experience of our own brothers and sisters in the world right now. a posterity shall serve the Lord. That's God's promise. People are fearful about what kind of world their children are going to live in, what kind of world their grandchildren are going to live in. Brothers and sisters, this is the time to have children. Have babies. Baptize them. Catechize them. Teach them to sing the Psalms. Teach them to be cheerful. Because Jesus is Lord. And the people that wish to deny that He is Lord, their sacraments are abortion and barren marriage. They don't believe in children. But God's people do. A posterity shall serve the Lord. The covenant community will not disappear. It remained when God brought a flood upon the world in Noah's day. It survived when Abraham was a nomad in the midst of hostile warlords. It persisted when Jacob's growing family incurred the wrath of the Canaanite tribes among whom they lived. They survived famine, internal dissension, and even slavery in Egypt, where Pharaoh ordered the murder of their infant sons. How much worse could it get? I mean, I don't want to scare you, but we haven't seen anything yet. It could get a lot worse than it is right now. We're lamenting and bemoaning the world falling apart as we drive here in cars with air conditioning and insulated mugs of hot coffee. Clearly the world is falling apart. The kingdom survived the corruption of the judges, which was really bad. The idolatry of Jeroboam. It survived Ahab hunting down the prophets of Yahweh. Manasseh shedding the blood of innocent saints, causing the streets of Jerusalem to run with the blood of the righteous. God's people survived overthrow by Assyria, exile in Babylon, assimilation by Greece, and domination by Rome. And God's church abides today. She is the divine institution that will stand forever. God's own adopted family, an organism animated by the Spirit of God, whose life cannot be extinguished because strong is the Lord who created and sustains her. A posterity shall serve Him. We should not doubt it. Insofar as we doubt it, we're manifesting a type of unbelief. The good news is Jesus died for unbelief too. We can repent of that. This is God's promise. This is the work of Christ. Verse 31, they will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. Psalm 22 foretells the preaching of the gospel to future generations. This verse, verse 31, is describing what is happening in this congregation every Sunday, including today. What happens in every household in this church every week as you tell your children about Jesus. This verse is prophesying what will happen every day when you open your Bible. The Spirit continues to declare to a generation yet unborn what Christ has done. And that will continue to happen until Jesus returns, whether that is this afternoon or 1,000 years from now. The gospel will continue to be preached. And God's people will continue to hear it. Compromise and corruption by the medieval church could not stop the gospel from going forth and being believed. When church leaders and ignorance of Latin prevented church members from being able to read the scriptures for themselves, God's Spirit still found ways to communicate the good news of Christ to those who were appointed to eternal life. There's not going to be a generation in the history of the world where there weren't any elect people. And Revelation says there won't be a nation, tribe, or people group from which God does not have people whom He saves. The Enlightenment could not keep men from believing in Christ. Neither could the rise of Darwinism, or modernism, or secularism, or postmodernism. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The conversion of the world will not be secured by the rise of Christian governments. Now, let me go on record and say I'm in favor of Christian governments. And by that I mean nations that are led by men who acknowledge God as their Maker and Christ as their King, to whom they will answer. God, give us a government like that, please. But that is not how all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. It is not the way. It will not happen by the church usurping powers of the state and converting men with the power of the sword. Verse 31 tells you how these promises are going to be fulfilled. Well, people are going to have children, and they're going to tell their children about Jesus. And those children are going to tell their neighbors and their children about Jesus. And their children are going to tell their neighbors and their children about Jesus. And that's going to go on until Jesus comes back. And somewhere along that path, something like what is described in these verses is going to happen. These promises will be fulfilled not by politics, but by preaching. Not by human power, but by Spirit-wrought persuasion. The gospel is the power of God to accomplish it, and it is a power that is greater than the power of the devil. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that the devil's power in the present age is greater than the power that God has invested in the gospel? Do you believe that the Mormon faith has more persuasive power than biblical Christianity? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that the appeal of secularism, atheism, is actually more compelling than the Christian faith? No, you don't believe that because you're a Christian. The gospel is God's power to save men. Which men is he going to save? Well, in one way or another, he's going to save the world. It's more powerful than all of the forces of darkness that cause us to be anxious even at this time. Let's get back to verse 28. I skipped over it. I want to come back to it as we make an application and then draw the lesson to a close. These promises in Psalm 22 are not new. We read the same long before in the promises that God made to Abraham and in the covenant that he made with David. And this is not the only place in the Bible that we read these kind of things. In fact, the scriptures are literally full of these kinds of promises. Obviously, they have to be interpreted. Obviously, they have to be reconciled with everything else the scripture has to say. But you need to know that these promises are there. Psalm 110 and verse 1, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, ask of me and I will make the nations for your inheritance, give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Do we believe that many people are going to come desiring to hear and learn the word of the Lord? The Bible says they will. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, for he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Not the first, but the last. Revelation 11 and verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The scriptures clearly promise and prophesy that the work of Christ will be effective. It will not be in vain. And it will accomplish more than what perhaps we have sometimes assumed. He is both the Savior of sinners and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord saves His people from sin, wrath, and the judgment to come. And He saves the world from the ungodly by means of judgment. Now, you may be a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, a historic premillennialist, or just confused. But what you ought not to be is pessimistic. In fact, I don't believe that you may think otherwise, but I don't think I've said anything so far this morning that requires you to adopt one of those millennial positions. We're just talking about the promises that are in the Bible. You just have to work that into your eschatological system. But you cannot be pessimistic. These views and categories are not always helpful to us, I think. Sometimes we talk past each other because of the different camps. The distinctions may be unavoidable, they may even be necessary, but all three camps should have far more in common than what they differ upon, even if it sometimes seems to be the other way. The scriptures do speak of the persistence of evil, the ongoing reality of trials, and the final persecution which the church will face prior to the advent of Christ. On that, all of us should be agreed. But it also says that the nations will remember and turn to the Lord, that they will be converted in some way, in large part, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible also says that. So we have to hold in a holy tension all of the things that the Scripture says. Now, does that mean that every single person will be born again? I don't think so. I don't personally have any doubt that many of the citizens in Nineveh who sat in sackcloth and ashes may not have proven to be truly elect and regenerate persons, but was the world poorer as a result of the capital of the Assyrian Empire humbling itself before the throne of God? You say, well, that kind of revival just doesn't count because not every single person that humbled themselves and prayed that week truly trusted in Yahweh. We would just rather not have that kind of a revival at all if it's not going to go all the way. Would we despise the hope for such an event in our own nation? Do you believe that that could happen in America? Now, you might want to think about what it might take to humble America. You might think about what we are implicitly praying for if we pray that God would send repentance and revival in this land. Because it's not historically prosperity that does that. Do we believe the gospel is powerful enough to accomplish it? Do we believe that every nation will come and worship the Lord? Let's make it a little more local. What do we expect in terms of Christian faith in our community? Again, does the doctrine of Mormonism have more power than the gospel of Jesus Christ? We can be thankful that there are many Christian churches in our city, many of which preach the gospel more or less clearly, with varying fidelity in terms of worship, teaching, and discipline. By the way, we're not being adopting a silly ecumenism when we give thanks for those other churches. We're just simply following the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says this Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. If you are looking down at and despising all of those inferior churches, all of those other churches that are not as pure as our own, well, you're actually speaking contrary to the way that Scripture speaks about the Bride of Christ, and you're actually speaking contrary to the Reformed tradition, as it's summarized there in our confession. Wherever we find a person who believes in Jesus Christ and who is baptized in the name of the Triune God, there we have a brother or sister in the Lord. And we can certainly lament the degraded state of Christian religion in many places, but we should also give thanks that the power of the gospel is not constrained by the infidelity, ignorance, and errors of men. The state of Arizona has more than 7.2 million residents, and roughly 5 million of those people are in the Phoenix metro area. Is it too much to believe that 1 million people in Phoenix and the surrounding cities could eventually belong to a faithful Reformed church? What if we only saw half of that number? Half a million. 10% of our city. Do you understand what that would mean? It would mean 1,000 congregations in the Phoenix metro area with 500 members each. And that is just a fraction of the people who are here. Who could believe that kind of thing could happen? Maybe someone who regularly prays and sings Psalm 22. The Lord's church is not delimited merely by the Reformed church. We can believe that Reformed theology and ecclesiology is the best and most faithful expression of the Christian faith. That's in fact what I believe. But we should not think it is the only expression of true Christian faith. That's not the case. Remember what we've said many times. Arminians are saved because Calvinism is true. Reformed theology rightly affirms that God sovereignly and effectually saves His people by the work of Christ, not by the fact that they believe in sovereign efficacious grace. You are not saved by affirming the 5 points of Calvinism. You are saved because the 5 points of Calvinism are a true representation of how Jesus saves His church. And that is despite their total depravity, by unconditional election, through a definitive and particular work of atonement applied through irresistible grace, which preserves those who thereby come to faith so that they persevere. That is true. That's what the Bible teaches. Praise God for it. May more churches grasp it and proclaim it. But our systematic theology, like all of our best works done in faith, is nevertheless still imperfect. It is accepted by God, not because it is worthy in itself to be, but based upon the righteousness of Christ, which is exactly how He accepts you and me. We may not all agree on when and how these gospel promises will be fulfilled in the world. We may not be able to know. But what we can know is that it is in Christ, by the gospel, that these promises will be fulfilled. What we should believe is that our Lord is doing right now what He has promised to do through the proclamation of the work of His Son. That everything that He has intended, everything that He has promised, will be accomplished. And that that work, in whatever form it takes, will be completed in the end. So as we close 2021 and we look to 2022, let not your hearts be troubled, but rejoice. Amen.